God, we're so grateful for your word and that you give it to us as a father entrusts lessons to his children. Lord, you want to lead us to life, and you want to show us more and more and more of your love for us and your power and your trustworthiness and your faithfulness, God, and your absolute perfection in every part of your being. And Lord, we need your help to understand and then to respond to what we've understood by your grace. So Lord, I pray that far greater than anything we could imagine or even plan ourselves, that you would now take your word through the power of your Spirit and apply it to each of our hearts, so that what would come forth is a worship, Father, of the High King of Heaven, that we would adore you for what you've done for us in Christ, and that we would bind our hearts and our affections and our thoughts more and more to you and show you to be great in the midst of the nations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finally made it into chapter 2. And I know that's a great relief. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 are important for us. And they're important for us for a number of reasons, but let's get the text before us, and then we'll launch in. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. This is God's word. Well, what is significant about these first four verses is they probably feel, if you've been reading chapter 1 closely, they probably feel like a bit of a transition to you. And they should feel that way. They are a transitional kind of pause that the writer makes as he is now reflecting with the audience on the significance of what he has just unfolded in chapter 1. And remember how big a plate of wonders he has laid before us in chapter 1. The salvation which God has spoken through the Son, not just the prophets, in a message delivered through prophets to men, but that God has in the last days, in the fulfillment of history, spoken in his Son, and that the Son is greater than any messenger ever could be. The Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The Son is the one by whom the Father created all things. The Son is the one who has made purification for sins. The Son is the one who's greater than all the angels, whose throne lasts forever, who will endure in spite of creation's own inherent mutability, its changeability. He endures forever. He's stable. And so now what the writer is doing is he's kind of saying, okay, now that I've put all that on the table, now let me ask you to think about the significance of what I just told you. And he's saying, it's so important that I can't let another moment pass before I remind you not to be light-minded, not to be unconcerned about the significance of what I've just laid before you. And so it's as though pastorally he's now looking at the congregation and saying, okay, well now what do we make of all that? And there's a second aspect to these first four verses that we'll look at next week, that we'll start to look at next week, and that is that Hebrews is a book in which, if you know it, you'll know that there are various points in the book where there are things that people refer to as warning passages, where the writer will say some very strong things toward people who are even in the midst of that congregation and who are not enduring and who are loosening their grip on the gospel. And those warning passages show up in chapter 2, they show up in chapter 3, they show up at the end of chapter 5, they show up in chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. And these are very important passages, because if you believe that a Christian can lose his or her salvation, then you've got to deal with these passages. These passages are typically where someone who holds to that view will go to support their position. Now, I believe that that's heresy. A Christian cannot lose his salvation. But the simplistic understanding that we often bring to that question is not adequate in the face of these warning passages. So when you come to Hebrews, you must, by definition, face the question of a believer's security in Christ. And chapter 2 is the first passage in the book that tees that up. But that's a topic that deserves its own preparation. It is an important topic. How do we reconcile the New Testament's teaching on the perseverance of the saints, that's what a good Reformed person would call it, with the clear presence in Scripture of warnings given to the church? How do you reconcile those? I'm not going to solve that for you today, but we'll talk about it more in the weeks ahead. But that's where chapter 2 first takes us. If you look at verse 3, there's the question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, escape what is the question? And who's the we? And what does it mean to neglect the salvation? See, those are important questions. But what I want to focus on first this week is see the transitional nature of this passage, how it gets us as a bridge from chapter 1 into the rest of chapter 2. And then I want to focus, as you can see from your outlines, on the greatness of our salvation that the writer emphasizes here. Because it wouldn't be a big deal to neglect something that wasn't great. And the writer obviously doesn't think that the salvation given to us in Christ is not great. He thinks it's wonderful. So let's first look at this. Look at the transitional aspects of the passage. You see, he starts out by saying, for this reason. Now, anytime you see a phrase like that, you should always ask, what's the reason he's talking about? And you should trace it back into chapter 1. I think what you've got to see when you look at this is that for this reason is not just the thought immediately preceding it in verse 14 about the angels being sent to render service to us as those who will inherit salvation, but the whole picture that he's just painted in chapter 1. It's because of the greatness of the salvation and all the things that we have laid before you in chapter 1. The Father's pleasure in the Son's incredible power, and the glory of the Son. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. Now, why? Why? What's going to happen if we don't? Well, if we don't pay closer attention to what we've heard, we'll drift away from it. That's the danger he has in view. He says, if you don't pay attention, you'll drift. And he doesn't want them to drift. And remember, these folks are under an enormous amount of pressure from persecution and the threat of more persecution coming in. And they're tired. And when you're tired, you just want to loosen your grip even on the things that you know are true, because you're just fed up. And he's saying, you can't let your guard down. You can't let your guard down. The word that the writer uses here to say, pay much closer attention, is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Acts 20 when he meets with the Ephesian elders and he says to them, be on guard for your souls. And so what the writer is saying here is he's saying, be on guard for your souls. Be on guard. Because if you're not, you'll drift. If you're not on guard, you'll drift. Do you remember? You remember my example of Luke at the beach and how just staying in the water without paying attention to any fixed reference point, what was going to happen to Luke or to anyone? It's not just Luke and his buoyancy problems. It's anyone. The natural tendency without grabbing hold of some fixed reference point is to just gradually drift away. And the thing about drifting is that it's not necessarily dramatic. But it is dangerous. And you think about a ship without an anchor. Is the ship without an anchor going to immediately crash upon the rocks? No, it won't. But why do you have an anchor? So you don't. so you don't. Drifting is not necessarily dramatic, but it is dangerous. And it is something we have to be on guard against. With no intervention, if I don't speak to Luke and warn him, he's going to drift away. If the writer doesn't pause and say to them as a pastor to his people, you guys have got to pay attention to this because this is so important, what's going to happen? Gradual, small steps. Any one of them in isolation is probably not going to look all that dramatic, but which, when you finally turn around, when Luke finally turns around and looks for mom and dad when he really needs them, we're all the way back over there. Okay? I want to take you now to Psalm 1, because what the writer does here is he's saying, if you want stability, he's saying you need stability, and I'm saying that too, we all need stability. He says, you got to pay attention, you got to be on guard, you got to hold on to something tight. You can't just have a loose grip on the truths of God. And go to Psalm 1, because Psalm 1 gives us a picture of what happens to a person who drifts and what happens to a person who doesn't drift and how it is that they don't drift. Because remember, now, what the writer's been talking about in Hebrews 2 is the word spoken through angels. He's saying if that word, which is the law, remember we talked about that last week, the view that the law of God was given by God through the angels to Israel. And so when the writer says if the word spoken through angels, that's the law, proved unalterable, what's going to happen to us if we neglect the great salvation that God spoke through His Son? You see, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Okay? And now, I want to take you to a picture in Psalm 1 of the life of a man or a woman, a person, any person, who cleaves to the law of God. And look at what happens to this person. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Now, what's that person going to be like? Okay, look at what happens in verse 1 first. That when somebody, notice the difference in the verbs. Somebody walks in the counsel of the wicked. Somebody then stands in the path of sinners. So you're slowing down. Notice this. You're walking, and then all of a sudden you stand, and now look what happens to you. You sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's a progressive frozenness that is going on. You see that picture? And then the writer says, David says, okay, now starting to look at verse 2. What's the man like? What's the person like who meditates on the law of the Lord? Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Is that a picture of less life or more life? It's a picture of a lot more life, a lot more abundance, a lot more stability, a lot more nourishment. But now look at what he says about the wicked in verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Is there any life in chaff whatsoever? None at all. It is blown away. And so the picture is there are two kinds of lives. There's a picture of a life that is rooted in the Word of God, that is always paying attention and seeking its nourishment from the Word of God. And what does that life produce? That life produces fruit. It produces stability. It bears up under trials. But the life of the wicked, those who scorn the Word of God, end up like chaff, who can't stand in the day of trouble. And the writer is saying in Hebrews 2, essentially, he's saying, pick which one of those pictures you want to be true of your life. Do you want to be drifting? Or do you want to have your roots firmly planted into a source of nourishment so that you'll bear fruit, so that your leaf won't wither? And he's saying the gospel and who Christ is presents each of us with a choice. Now, if this is true of the law of God, how much more true do you think this is of the gospel of the Son? I think if Paul had a chance to rewrite, or the writer of Hebrews had a chance to rewrite Psalm 1 from the perspective of the full revelation of Christ, it would be even stronger. Do we want to be chaff, or do we want to be a mighty oak of righteousness, like Isaiah writes about, Isaiah 62? And the writer is warning his people. He's concerned they're going to drift. Now notice, I mean, do you want an anchor? Do you guys know Michael Card, the Christian singer Michael Card? Well, Michael Card has a great album on the book of Hebrews. It's just a one. I encourage you to buy it. He gets it. And it's called Soul Anchor. Soul Anchor. Because he takes that from later on in chapter 6, where the writer says, this hope we have as an anchor of our souls. Like the tree with its roots deep in the ground, stability, strength. Christ and the hope we have in Him is like an anchor. Like an anchor for us. But notice the writer doesn't say, hey, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? What does he say? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that's an important point. He doesn't lift himself out of the concern. So there is no point at which any Christian, I'll just touch on this briefly now, there's no point at which any believer ought ever to think that it's time to let down their guard over their soul. Warnings are for Christians as much as they're for unbelievers. The warning given to a Christian encourages the Christian to perseverance, to hold on to what's true. When I see my son or my child walking toward a cliff, do I warn them? Am I talking sweetly and softly? Or am I giving it to them like the real goods? And why am I doing that? I'm warning them because I love them. And I know what's on the other side of that cliff. So now the writer doesn't exclude himself. And that's really important for us. Okay? This is not just for unbelievers. This isn't just for baby Christians. This isn't just for new believers. This is for all of us. It's for all of us. Now the writer says this. And then he says, okay, now our salvation is so great. Let me tell you how great it is. The word spoken through angels is a glorious thing. He's not downplaying the beauty and wonder of the law of God, but he's saying the salvation that we have received has an even greater source. It has a greater source. The angels did not speak the law. God spoke it through them to give to His people. But when God comes in the Son, it is God speaking directly. Okay? And if you look at 1 Peter, when Peter is writing to the churches in that letter, when he talks about the salvation, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, when he talks about the salvation that Christians have been given in the gospel, the hope of the gospel, he says, these are things into which angels long to look. Remember that verse? So much greater is the truth of the gospel that angels, who were the messengers of the law, they long to look into the secrets and glories of the gospel. Now, who is the gospel for? Is it for angels? It's for you and for me. It's for mankind, the ones who bear God's image. So the source of the salvation that God has given to us is so much greater. It's so much greater. But there's also a greater confirmation of its truth and its reality that the writer wants to bring before us. And there are two witnesses to that truth and the power and truth of the gospel. And those two witnesses are the divine witness, God's own witness, and then there's the human witness. Now, when I say divine witness, what am I talking about? Well, look, starting in verse 3, notice this. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. And in the New Testament, the Lord is always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost always. So, the Son. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Verse 4. God, also bearing witness, the Father, also bearing witness with them, both by signs and by wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So you see what the writer is doing is he's saying this is so much greater than anything that has ever come before. The whole Trinity is involved in putting its glory on display. So the divine witness of the greatness of the salvation is very compelling. The full Trinity, through the gifts of the Spirit, God the Father also bearing witness, and it's being spoken through the Lord. But there's also the human element, right? The human element in verse 3. After it was at this first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So what the writer is essentially saying, what you know from that verse already, is that the people who got this letter were not people who witnessed or heard Jesus' teaching directly. They have heard of the gospel essentially through the apostles or from those who were associates of the apostles. And so the writer's saying, hey, this is so much greater. It was spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Well, does that just mean that somebody else, some human said, hey, we heard this from the Lord and it's true? Or do you think that it was also very probable that their lives had been radically changed as well? That what bore witness to the truth of the gospel was not just the words and the arguments that sounded right, but lives that were transformed? And I think you have to answer that question yes. I mean, what when you think about your own testimony, think about your own journey before the Lord. Was it just argument that got you into the kingdom? Or did you not see something in certain people's lives that looked radically different from what you knew to be true in your own life and knew to be different from what the world was telling you was true? I know very few Christians who have testimonies that don't involve the witness and confirmational kind of witness of God's work in other people's lives. Very few people get to the kingdom through an outline. And so what the writer is saying is that the gospel's power and its reality is carried not just through word, but through lives set on fire by that word. And so one of the ways that we can encourage each other is to let loose with the gospel in our lives. You see, because when you show me, there's a woman in our church who is very ill. And I call her, and when I talk to her, the gospel is just, it's like electricity coming on the other end of the phone. Her testimony is so real. Every conversation I have with that woman, I hang the phone up, and I am filled up. Why is that? It's because when I have contact with her, I'm reminded again that this stuff really is real. It's okay to say that. This stuff is real. Lives are being transformed. How does somebody with cancer look me in the eye and say that he or she is joyful? Does that happen through an outline?
No way.
No, the gospel's reality is on display. You can be an encouragement to your brothers and sisters and to the covenant children in the midst of our fellowship by not holding back. Not holding back, but holding on and being on guard for your soul. You know, sometimes what I will hear when I talk to people about the gospel is they'll say, well, yeah, but there are so many people where the gospel, you know, so many people in the church where their lives don't look any different. So where do you put that, Francis? I mean, okay, there's so many people in the church who, you know, the classic, oh, there's so many hypocrites in the church argument. Okay. How many times have you heard that? If I had a nickel for every time I heard that, we'd have a new sound system. But you see, the problem, I can tell you something right now. There is not a single human being, and I'll say this on the authority of God's word, there isn't a single human being who has ever sincerely received the gospel whose life has not been transformed. You believe that?
Amen.
Not a single individual, not even one in human history, who has sincerely received the gospel whose life has not been transformed. And so the analogy is like this. It's like me handing. It's like if somebody gave me a vaccine for a disease, okay, that everybody had, and I put the I didn't take the vaccine. The person who gave it to me said, "You got to take this vaccine because if you take it, if you inoculate yourself, you're going to get better." Just like all those other people who took it. It's like me putting the vaccine, saying, "No, I don't. You know, that's going to hurt. I don't need that." And putting it up in the medicine cabinet, closing the medicine cabinet, and saying, and then me getting the disease, and then saying, "See, it doesn't work." What kind of logic is that? You want to test the gospel? I dare you. I dare you. You won't go unchanged. Well, so if the writer is talking to his people, saying, "Don't neglect, hold on faster, pay closer attention." Because the salvation we've received is so great, and it's so great because it has a greater source, and there's been a greater confirmation of it, not just with the human witness of lives transformed by the gospel, but also God Himself providing evidence through works of power, things like healings, things like addictions breaking down, things like relationships getting healed, things like anger getting resolved, things like being able to forgive people who've wronged you. With all those confirming evidences of the gospel's truth, he's saying, God is not messing around, so you shouldn't either. Now, where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? Where do we stand with respect to the confirmation of the gospel's reality? Well, we stand in a much stronger position than those folks did. Do we not? Look at the numbers I put in your bulletin, okay? I want to make sure you're still paying attention at this point, so I didn't explain my points there. I've got some numbers. The number 20. Number 20 stands for 20 plus centuries since the gospel was proclaimed by the apostles. And what has happened to the church? Has it grown or has it shrunk? Has it stayed in Palestine, or has it reached every corner of this globe? 250 or 260, what is that number? On the day Jesus Christ was crucified, how big was his circle of followers? Pretty small. And even the ones who had been the diehards were scattered, were they not? By the time that the book of Hebrews is written in the 60s, okay, these people are under persecution. We've talked about that. The Roman Empire is hunting them down or is poised to hunt them down. 260 years later, that band of outcasts, their religion, their faith, is the official religion of the Roman Empire. 260 years later, Constantine's conversion. Is that going to happen if God is not behind that? How about 70 million? 70 million is the number that people in missions estimate is the number of members of house churches, illegal house churches, in the People's Republic of China. 70 million. In a land where the doors to the gospel's admission are radically closed, there is no condition, no natural condition for the growth and progress of the gospel there apart from the power of God and the power of God on display in the gospel. Christianity, remember, we are a bunch of Caucasians in this room. This was a Middle Eastern religion. And look where Christianity is. And this last chunk of ratios there I give you, the U.S. Center for World Mission in California. I got these statistics in my missions class at seminary, and I was just so struck by this. I'd never seen these before. What this is the ratio of Christian to unbelievers in the course of history. So, in 100 AD, which is roughly right the close of the apostolic age, you know, when the last apostle is probably dead, probably the apostle John, it was one Christian to 360 non-Christians. Look, by the time you get to 1500, one Christian to 85 non-Christians. And now look at 1995. One Christian to nine non-Christians. Does that just blow you away? And that's absolutely stunning. Do you see what that looks like? It looks like this is true. This is how you'd expect history to unfold if the gospel is true. You would expect God to be gradually growing His church so that it is more and more in a position to witness and to evangelize the rest of the world. And that's exactly what's happening. God is not messing around. There is nothing fake about this. And so if God is going to infallibly achieve His purposes, then the choice before us is, are we going to participate in what He is already going to accomplish? Or are we going to be on the sidelines? Are we going to hold fast to what is true and the way history is definitely going? Or are we just going to sit back and watch it unfold before us? World evangelization is within reach. And if the church, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, were mobilized one-tenth the level that NATO is getting mobilized, this is a job the church can do. Now, closer to home, does this make sense? I mean, I've given you the kind of big sweep of history and some statistics. Well, how about the confirmation of the gospel's reality closer to home in families? Well, parents, let me encourage you to tell your conversion story over and over again to your kids. Make sure they know how real the gospel is in your life. Let them see you and know that you are loving God's Word. And that you trust in God. And that you cherish His promises in the gospel to you. Parents, do you let them see that? I hope you do. Because it is important for the building up of your children. Covenant children, you young people, are you looking at what God is doing in this place? Now, I know He's not doing everything you want Him to do, and He's not doing it all on your schedule. I understand that. We have that in common, okay? All of us have that in common. But do you realize that there are lives radically transformed here by the reality of the gospel? And it's happening right under your nose, your covenant nose, and you need to go seek people out, and you need to, hey, how about this? Why don't one of you covenant kids go up to an elder? They don't even know I was going to say that. Why don't you go up to an elder and ask that elder or a deacon or anyone else in this church to tell you about how they came to know the Lord? Because you know how gracious it is of God to put you in a place where you can see the gospel getting worked out in people's lives? So that you know the truth? So that you can grow up in a place where you can safely ask questions about the Bible and about the gospel and you get to see God working things out? Oh, it is so wonderful of a privilege for you. It is such a privilege. There are billions who don't have it in the world. You know, there's another illustration that I've used with some of you that has to do with the hypocrites in the church. You can tell I hear this a lot, so I'm always trying to think of illustrations about that. If you heard me, let's say you took a violin, okay, and you put a violin into my hands. And you heard me play. And after you had finished throwing up from hearing me play, and then somebody had said, well, is the violin, let's say you knew nothing else about violins, okay? And someone put the question to you, is the violin a good instrument or a bad instrument? You would say the violin is an awful instrument. But if the same violin was put in the hands of Yitzhak Perlman and he played a Bach partita, what would your conclusion be? It is that it is a glorious instrument and it is beautiful. You see, the gospel in certain lives, the lives that rely on its power, it becomes a very beautiful thing. And you see God's power transforming lives. But if you put it in the hands of one who doesn't care about it, who doesn't find it to be the greatest treasure of his or her life, well, don't expect it to make beautiful music. But it would be bad logic and just foolishness to conclude that the gospel itself is the problem. You see? So there may be some bad violin players in your field of vision. And sometimes we may miss a note. But that doesn't mean the gospel. It doesn't mean the gospel is not powerful. It doesn't mean that the gospel is not real. So, you have a great privilege. I have a great privilege. We have 20 plus centuries of God confirming again and again through the course of history on the broad brush kind of level, but also in countless, in billions of transformed individual lives, that the gospel is real, that it is the power of God unto salvation. So we should rejoice and thank God that He has been merciful to give us so much. We enjoy a much greater level of confirmation than even the writer's audience in the book of Hebrews. So next week we'll look at the warning passage and dimension of the passage, and we will look at the power of the gospel to save forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the security that we have in Christ. I thank You for the gift of Your Son, for the glorious gospel, Lord, that He speaks into our lives, and Lord, that He has made possible through His life and death. Thank You for showing us its reality. Father, for testifying through the power of Your Spirit in transformed lives, that You are about Your business in this place and in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.